wonderful to see. Bring your greetings from Shepherd Air Force Base. I'm the wing chaplain out there, and that's what I do, and I'm keeping the world safe for democracy when I'm not here worshiping with you. Laura and I, as Michael said, have been here about a year, and we have loved being a part of First Pres and the fellowship and the community, and the teaching and preaching of God's Word here has been a blessing to us. And our desire is that we be a blessing to others for as long as God has us here. Lord willing, the Air Force won't move me, and I will be here till I retire in the summer of 2028, when the Air Force says I have to retire. And so, and then I'll have to figure out what I do when I grow up. I have no idea at this point, but I'm excited what the future may hold. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 127, it's page 518 in the Pew Bible. To go there in a couple of minutes, but first, just to kind of get to know something about me, I'm a student of history. I love history, and I love it more now at my age than I did when I was in school, because I can study history and no one's going to give me a test on it. I don't have to memorize things. I just get to read and enjoy it. And so just to start us off this morning, just a little bit of history. Did you know that 70 years ago, 70 years ago this month, President Dwight D. Eisenhower essentially changed our national motto. I mean, we still have E Pluribus Unum, out of many one, but as a sort of defense against the Cold War and the threat of communism, President Eisenhower signed into law our motto that's now emblazoned in Congress and emblazoned on our coinage, the phrase, "In God we trust," right? In God we trust. Which brings me to a question as we lead into Psalm 127. That's a wonderful phrase to have. It's a wonderful phrase to have emblazoned on our coinage, and it's a wonderful phrase to reflect upon as a country, as a nation. But on an individual level, as Christians, how much do we really trust in God? Do we really live in such a way that we trust in God's gracious provisions for our lives more than we believe that our success is strictly through our own efforts? And Scripture kind of, outside of Psalm 127, the Scripture actually deals with sort of the extremes in which we don't follow the principle of "in God we trust." The first begins in Genesis chapter 11. If you remember that story in Genesis chapter 11, this is post-flood. This is after the Noahic flood, and the people were gathered together, and they were all, it appears, at least initially, that there's a unity that brings them together. They're all speaking the same language, and it looks like unity, but it really isn't, because they get together and they decide to build a tower. And that tower was not a tower to be built to the glory of God, but to the glory of mankind and man's achievements. And so God judges them, destroys the tower, and confuses their languages. God was dealing with, really what was the purpose behind this was, let us make a name for ourselves. That's what they say in Genesis chapter 11, which is essentially saying, we don't need God because we have each other. We have this unity that binds us together as human beings. We don't actually need God. We can do this on our own. And so God frustrated that false notion. And so that ended that. That's the first prohibition. Don't do your work in such a way that you feel that sinful, that feed that sinful desire for self-sufficiency. God, that's not a way that we in any way trust in God and God alone. But then there's a second prohibition at the other end of the spectrum, if you will, that we also find in Scripture. And you could say that this is maybe a corrective to a misinterpretation of the first two verses of the psalm we're going to read in just a few moments. And the idea is, well, unless God does it, then it's pointless. In other words, I should just, you ever hear this phrase? I should just let go and let God. The problem with that idea is that it has a tendency to lead itself to laziness and slothfulness. Apparently, this line of thinking was influential in the church at Thessalonica because Paul, in his letter, second letter to that church, addresses this very issue very pointedly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 8, Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know that you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." And he goes on to say in verse 10, "If anyone is unwilling to work, let him not eat." And so you see these two extremes that Scripture speaks against. One, I can do all things without God, or I can just not do anything and be lazy and slothful and say that I'm trusting in God, but I'm really not. And so it's between these two extremes, as the sermon title says, between Babel and Thessalonica, that God calls us to live. How do we live? How do we live in between these two extremes? That's where Psalm 127 comes in. Because Psalm 127 tells us what a godly view, godly understanding of the work that we're called to do and the way we're called to live in humility and in graciousness to a sovereign and holy God. So, let's read Psalm 127, and then we'll make some, I'll state a principle that I think that the psalm is trying to teach us, and then it's chock full of examples. So, Psalm 127. Oh, and before I read, let me just, little textual education for you. If you're looking at a Bible, maybe not on your phone, but you're looking at like a paper Bible, you'll see that there is a title above it. It says, well, in my Bible it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house." That's a title that the Bible manufacturer gave us, so we kind of get an idea what that psalm is about. But then right below that, there's a sentence, actually two sentences in capital letters in mine. The reason that's there in capital letters is because they want you to know that's part of the original Hebrew text. It's actually part of the scripture. And that's going to become important later in the message. But let me just read it in light of that. So Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Indeed. So the principle that we find in the first two verses especially, and fleshed out as we go on in the text, is that our efforts apart from God's blessing are pointless and lead to unnecessary anxiety. Let me say that again. Our efforts apart from God's blessing are pointless, leading to unnecessary anxiety. And so in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist provides three examples of human effort that are pointless apart from the sovereign work of God. Building a house, but we'll understand a little bit more about what that house is and what we're building in a moment. Watching over a city and work, and most specifically, this illustration is about agricultural work. First, building a house. Now, the point of the psalmist is not that is that unless God blesses the house, it is not secure. It is built to the pride of man and not dedicated to the Lord. Think about, again, the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." In fact, this is a psalm of ascent, as I said earlier. What does that mean? Well, a psalm of ascent, this is a series of psalms that we believe were sung as hymns, as worship songs, as the people approached the temple for worship. And so when I think about that, I think the psalmist may have has specifically had in mind God's house. That unless the Lord builds God's house, unless God builds the temple, those who build it labor in vain. My thoughts immediately go, I don't know about you, but my thoughts go immediately to Joshua's challenge of the Israelites back in Joshua chapter 24. As you may recall, in Joshua chapter 24, this is after the conquest of the promised land, and Joshua is has been the leader of the Israelites, and they are now sort of dispersing themselves off into their allotted territories for the different tribes, and he gives them this final charge, this final challenge, and it's familiar to most of us. Joshua says in chapter 24, 15, he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is one of those Bible quotes that looks great on a plaque or a home or a coffee mug or a t-shirt. We like to, many of us have that plaque in our homes. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But what does that mean? What does it mean to live that out? What does it mean that in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain? What does this mean? Well, it's got to mean more than just attending church. As important as that is, it's got to mean more than just attending church. It's got to mean more than just embracing what I call cultural Christianity. Let me tell you a little bit about the family that I grew up in. I love my parents. They both passed away. I love my parents. They were faithful churchgoers. I went to church with them, and I think eventually my parents had a personal relationship with Christ, but when I was a small kid, we went to church, and you know why we went to church? Because that's what good red-blooded Americans did. That's what we do. We go to church, we're respectable people, we're part of society, we're part of culture, and this is what good people do. And that was the basis upon which my family attended church. But it didn't have to do with a personal relationship with Christ, one who has died on the cross on my behalf, who invites me into relationship with God because of what he has done for me on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. It was essentially a social club with cheaper dues. Now that's in contrast, as I grew up, and my parents did embrace an authentic faith in Christ, and that's also in contrast to the kind of home that Laura and I had sought to build for our kids. Let me tell you, serving as a pastor in a church for 10 years before I came in the chaplain corps, and then serving as a military chaplain for 20 years, so if you're doing the math, that's 30 years. It's a long time. There's a challenge that comes with that, because my children could also be subject to that cultural Christianity. Well, I'm a Christian because my dad's a pastor. I'm a Christian because my dad's a chaplain. I'm a Christian because we attend every Sunday because my dad makes me. And so that was a concern that we had early on, that our kids would not be subject to this cultural Christianity temptation. We never wanted our kids to think they were Christians by association with parents that were engaged in full-time ministry. And so we sought to model an authentic, transparent faith, mistakes and all, fears and doubts included, so that our kids would embrace Jesus in an authentic and transparent way. And we didn't do it perfectly, but that was our desire, that the Lord would build the house. Otherwise, we were building it in vain. We tried to live out what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself." The two greatest commandments that Jesus told us to live out. Simple as that, that's what we've tried to do. And so that's the first illustration that the psalmist gives us of this principle that our efforts apart from God's blessing are pointless. The second one he gives us is watching over a city. Now, the job of a watchman over a city was very, very important. It was the job of the watchman to keep an eye on things outside the city walls, being vigilant, taking taking note of any potential threats to the people who were living inside the city walls. And we're challenged here to think not to place our faith exclusively on the things that we can see. The psalmist tells us, he says, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. In other words, we don't trust strictly in the watchman who watches over the city. We trust in the Lord, ultimately. Reminder of Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Our protection and security are not the things of this world, but of the one who oversees all the world, who is sovereign over all. I live on Shepherd Air Force Base. We have security forces, airmen, that guard the gate at all hours of the night. I live in a gated community. That sounds really impressive. I live in a gated community. And I trust it. I sleep well at night because I trust our security forces, airmen, to keep me safe. They have loaded weapons at the gate, and they keep a vigilant watch, and they watch out for threats, all the threats that Wichita Falls can bring our way. We are protected against that. I'm not sure where that's coming from. Protected against that. But our protection, as the psalmist declares, is not strictly the watchman who watches the walls of the city, but our sovereign Lord. You see, we need to fully understand and embrace how God is our great protector. And this is a daily thing for us, if we really think about it. This morning, when you woke up, and you took your first waked breath. I mean, you were breathing all night long, but you took your first breath when you were awake. That was a provision of grace by God. When you swung your feet out of bed and you placed your feet on the floor and stood up, that was a grace-filled moment from God. The fact that we were allowed to rise this morning and be in this place in this hour today is a gracious gift from God that we ought not take for granted. Because tomorrow isn't promised to any of us. It is the Lord who watches over us and cares for us. This is the sense I think the psalmist wants us to understand. That we can have all the protective measures in place on an earthly level, but unless the sovereign Lord is watching over us, it's all in vain. So the third illustration that he gives us in these two verses of the principle that our efforts apart from God's blessing are pointless is doing work. He says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this verse. He says, it's useless to rise early and go to bed late and work your worried fingers to the bone. Don't you know he enjoys giving rest to those he loves? This is a shout out to the workaholic type A individuals who don't know how to shut off the work switch. But it's even more than that. It's a shout out to people who fret over their 401ks and wonder if there will be enough money in their retirement nest egg to survive. It's a shout out to people who suffer from the Messiah complex, falsely believing that they are the sole provider of care for themselves and their families. It's a shout out to people who foolishly believe that they are the indispensable cog in their business, and that if they weren't there, present at work, doing their job, the business would simply implode, whatever that may be. Now, we've already established that God values hard work, but notice in the text that God also desires that we have adequate rest. That is a deterrent for anxiousness. Notice what he says. He says, in vain that you rise up early, go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. So anxiousness, anxiety comes when we don't have adequate rest because God gives to his beloved sleep and rest. It's the idea behind the Sabbath rest that God provided for the Israelites, but you can't experience rest if you're in a constant state of anxiety. And so God calls us to trust in him, even in our work. In each of these illustrations, and two of the three, the psalmist says it explicitly, is a simple phrase, three-word phrase. Unless the Lord. Unless the Lord. Unless we lay down our pride of self-sufficiency in building our homes, unless we lay down our pride of self-sufficiency in our protection, unless we lay down our pride of self-sufficiency in our vocational success, it will all amount to nothing of eternal significance. But let me tell you, there's a blessing. There's a blessing in laying it all down before the Lord. Because we get to take up the assurance that we are secure in the sovereign care of God. It's always there. But this is a reminder to us. And it's a reminder to us to increase our faith and trust in the sovereign Lord who is there to do these things on our behalf. We get to leave behind the earthly anxiety that cripples us. Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 27. You've heard this before. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? He goes on to say in verse 33, this is the one that I know you know. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, when we seek after God's kingdom, when we trust in his gracious provision, then we humbly acknowledge that our lives are in his hands. We acknowledge that the Lord is the builder and the sustainer of our house. We acknowledge that the chief watchman over us is not a guard or a security system, but God Almighty. We passionately engage in our vocational calling, but not because it's about us, but because we trust in the Lord more than we trust our talents. Now, in the second half of the psalm, the psalmist gives us one more lovely, beautiful illustration. A tactical and personal example to remind us of the blessings of trust. Verses 3 to 5, he says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. The psalmist tells us that children are a blessing from God, not a right or a product of our own efforts. Think about that. Ask a husband or wife who are unable to have their own children, who have tried and tried but have painfully endured as friends seem to sneeze and get pregnant. Ask them if having a child will be a gift from God or a result of their own efforts. Ask a husband and wife who after not being able to have their own children, enjoy the blessings of adoption. Ask them if children are a right or a gift from God. Let me give you a biblical example. A man named Penaniah. He and his wives were faithful worshipers of God, and one of his wives had children, but the other wife, for reasons unknown, was unable to bear children, and she endured the pain of barrenness. Year after year, the family would go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple in the feast times, and each time she would come barren, without children. Meanwhile, the other wife had multiple children and would get all the attention. And in fact, the other wife would humiliate her because she was unable to have children. So she prayed that God would graciously open her womb and grant her a child. And if he would do so, she promised to dedicate him to the Lord. You probably know her story. Her name is Hannah. And her son's name was Samuel, the great prophet of God. You see, once again, this principle, the reminder of the principle throughout this text, our efforts apart from God's blessing are pointless, leading to unnecessary anxiety. The conclusion of the matter, when we view life through the lens that God desires in us, he meets us in our anxiety. Hannah prayed in faith and trust in the Lord that would he be so gracious as to open her womb and allow her to have a child, and he did so. Here's what happens. When God desires that to be our perspective, that unless the Lord works, unless the Lord moves, as we approach him in humility, here's what happens. We are led to a posture of worship. Think about Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Here's what she says. This humble and grateful woman who has been allowed to have a child, her womb has been opened by God. And God alone. She says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. We are moved to humility and worship. Notice what the text says in chapter 5, or verse 5 of Psalm 127. It says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of children. It doesn't say, proud is the man whose quiver is full of children. It says, blessed. Blessed by God. Cause for worship and trust of a mighty and holy God who is sovereign over all. Remember, this is a psalm that would have been sung on the way to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage towards a worship holy days, and there might have been some chest bumping along the way. Who made the longest trek? Who made it in the shortest time? Who has the best story for overcoming obstacles to be there? Who has made the trek the most times? In the midst of all that, can you imagine a pilgrim singing this psalm, getting things back in perspective? Unless the Lord. Author and pastor Louis Giglio wrote a book years ago called I Am Not, But I Know I Am. And there's a quote out of this book that I think sums this up well. And I've had to go back to multiple times as a corrective in my own life to cause me to look back to God in humility. Here's what Louis Giglio says. He says, there's a story that has been going on long before you arrived on the planet, and one that will go on long after you're gone. God is a central character of this story. He commands center stage in existence, creation, time, life, history, redemption, and eternity. The story of the planet already has a star. And it's not you. And it's not me. The work we do is honorable and good. And it's right to labor before God and honor him through our work. But if we lose focus and if we draw attention to ourselves and how great we are and how hard we work, it becomes a source of pride, and our work is like chaff burned in the unquenchable fire. And so my hope, my heart, my prayer for us, as we take to heart what the psalmist is teaching us here in Psalm 127, but also what the psalmist tells us in the opening verses of Psalm 91. Let me read those to you. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, and I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are gathered here today in this place and time to worship and glorify you. You are our Redeemer. You are the one who has entered into our lives, and you are calling us and you are drawing us to yourself. Father, thank you for the reminder today of those three little words, unless the Lord operates in our lives, we are doing so in pride and not in humility. We are doing so in ways that don't honor and glorify you. And so, God, we ask that you would just work in our lives in a mighty and powerful way. Convict us, Lord, of those areas in our lives where we bought into the lie that we are self-sufficient, and draw us into relationship with you that we might live in light of that, that you might build our house, that you might watch over our city, and that you might give us the rest, and we might be receivers of that rest to deal with our anxiety, our anxious toil, and that we would be reminded that every gift you give us is indeed a blessing that should lead us to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.